Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 today. We move to a new chapter in the book. And I'm just going to read the first six verses in this chapter. First six verses of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have confronted us with many sobering announcements of your judgment and declarations of your wrath against sin. We thank you for favoring us today with promises of blessing and restoration. Help us, Lord, to understand them correctly. We pray that we would be able to look forward to what you have outlined to us here and to prepare ourselves for it as those who watch for our Savior's appearing and who purify ourselves in light of that wonderful hope. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. If the book of Isaiah has one overarching theme, it is the problem of what happens when God's chosen people sin against him and how he deals with that. And he deals with it, as we've seen, by judgment, but he also deals with it by means of redemption, by providing a redeemer, and also by restoration. Now, in the context, the historical context here, the sin of Israel during the kingdom period, going way after other gods, was punished by the two captivities, the northern kingdom to Assyria, and then 120 years later, the southern kingdom to Babylon. But in this chapter, the problem of sin has finally been dealt with, and we see the reversal. We see God promising to undo the effect of those captivities and bring his people back into favor. So here are some questions to watch for. This entire chapter is addressed to somebody called thee. It's a pronoun. Who is it? Why do we think that? I want to pay attention to the kinds of blessings that Isaiah promises. An important question, and one that we will address throughout this chapter, is when these promises are fulfilled. Have they been fulfilled? Or are they going to be fulfilled? The chapter has four different sections. I'd like you to see if you can capture how Isaiah marks them. How does he split the chapter up? And then, more particularly in verse 1, he tells Israel to shine. Where does that light come from? Okay, so you think about those things. Here's where we are in our progress through the book. We saw him criticizing the people for false worship back in chapter 58. And the reason their worship was not acceptable to him was their sin. So in 59, he starts off by speaking more generally about their sin, but then he promises that the Redeemer is going to come to destroy the adversary without and to provide the Holy Spirit to enable them to combat the adversary within. And that was the Redeemer that we read about last week. Now, with all that taken care of, a new covenant in place, empowered by God's Spirit, we read about Zion's glory. This is a theme that we will see again later in the in the section in chapter 62. The pronouns, the thee pronouns that run throughout this section, thee, thou, thy, are all second person singular, and they're feminine. Now, we don't have feminine versus masculine second person pronouns in English. In English, we tell the difference between he and she in the third person, but we don't in the second person make that distinction. So if I speak to Dave and I say, you, Dave, I'm using the same pronoun I would if I speak to Sandy and say, you, Sandy. It's the same thing, but they're different in Hebrew. We have seen these second person pronouns before. Way back in chapter 1, God mentioned somebody that he calls Daughter Zion. Now, our version translates it Daughter of Zion, but I think it's perhaps a little more accurate just to take that as an apposition. Daughter Zion. Zion is pictured throughout this book as a female character. We've seen her addressed at least 6 times that way. In chapter 49, the daughter is depicted as a bereaved widow who has lost all of her children. And then in chapter 54, she's depicted as a barren wife who has no children. These are the results of God's judgment. If you're in this metaphor, Zion is a woman. God's judgment leaves her bereaved. It leaves her with the kind of feeling she would have if she were barren. This chapter, he turns to the woman again. And he tells her of all the blessings that she's going to experience because of this new covenant that we saw in 59:21. Here's a quick summary that I made for you of the promises that I see throughout this chapter. There is, first of all, spiritual enlightenment. Thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. There is the return of the people to the land. In verse 4, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. In verse 9, the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. Of course, the people were scattered during the captivity, but they're going to be brought back. Something else that happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem was the temple was destroyed. But God says, you're going to worship me in my sanctuary again. So in verse 7, he says, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. There's going to be a temple again. Not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, the city's going to be rebuilt. Verse 10 says, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. And that Gentiles are going to bring economic tribute. In verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. And in verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings. Gentiles are going to bring material prosperity. These are the promises that we're going to see in this chapter. When are they fulfilled? God makes promises. We believe he fulfills his promises. And there are 3 main theories about when the promises in this chapter are fulfilled. Now, there are many other chapters in Isaiah that talk about these promises, but I'm concentrating here because it seems to me this is one of the central passages about those. There are 3 theories associated with this. And you can distinguish them chronologically. So on the chart that I've depicted here, here's Isaiah. This is a timeline running from left to right. At the left-hand end is Isaiah, sometime around 700, maybe as late as 680, probably 720 to 680 is when Isaiah ministered. Between 606 and 586, there were 3 successive waves of deportation taking the Jewish people to Babylon. So by the beginning of the 6th century, most of the nation was gone. The northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. The return began in 536 with the decree of Cyrus. And it continued for about 90 years. It's 445 that Nehemiah finally came back. It's over a period of 90 years, so it didn't all happen at once. Liberal scholarship says that's what Isaiah is talking about, is that return. Of course, they believed that this portion of Isaiah was written by somebody who lived shortly before Cyrus, could see Cyrus coming across the Middle East, and knew what his policies of resettlement were, and sketched a beautiful, if somewhat fictitious, picture of how wonderful it was going to be when the Jews were sent back to their land. And they got sent back, and somebody said, oh, that was a nice novel, we better put it in our Bible. Even under that interpretation, there is no new covenant in the return. There's no distinctive work of the Holy Spirit in the people of the return. They thought they were setting up the old covenant and reconfirming the old covenant. And certainly, the promises here far exceed what actually happened. Israel was not up on a pinnacle with all the nations coming to her to bring her their wealth. She was a puppet state and continued a puppet state under different empires until the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the 130s of our era, when the city was finally destroyed by Rome. So that's what you'll read if you read a humanistic interpretation of this section. It's talking about the physical return, but it's really tarted up. It's just far, far beyond anything that actually happened. A second interpretation, which is held by many conservatives, is a part of that system of theology that is known as covenant theology. Now, I have to be careful here, because not all covenant theologians agree to this. In particular, J. Barton Payne, Francis Schaeffer, and G. Douglas Young are all prominent people who all consider themselves covenant theologians and all said it can't get around this. These promises have not been fulfilled in our age. Oh, another prominent one is Henry Alford, churchman of the Church of England. So not all covenant theologians understand it this way, but the general understanding within covenant theology, and this is the theology that is held by virtually all the denominational churches. It comes out of Roman Catholicism. It was invented by Augustine about 400 A.D., and it was inherited by the Reformers. So it's Catholic, Protestant, it's widespread, is that Israel has lost its promises because it crucified its Messiah. And these promises have all now been inherited by the church. And so we are to understand them all as being fulfilled now, during this present age. Some of these promises have been fulfilled. The coming of the Spirit, the inauguration of the new covenant, that's been fulfilled. The idea that Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. Yeah, I'm a Gentile. I come from Germanic and Armenian roots. I worship the God of Israel. Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel, that's true. And there was a time when the physical promises looked like they were being fulfilled to the church as well. From the time of Constantine, which is about 400, to the French Revolution, which is 1780, so about 1800, for 1400 years, the church ruled Europe. The European colonization efforts that went out into all the world took with them not only merchants and soldiers, they took missionaries along as well. And the wealth of distant nations was pouring back to the Catholic monarchs of Europe. You visit any major European country today and you look at the great historic monuments that are there. They were funded by wealth mostly from the Indies. And I could see somebody looking at that happening and saying, you know what? This is happening. The wealth of the Gentiles is flooding in, and the gospel is going out, and this is all being fulfilled. And it made some kind of sense. And I can see how a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or a Zwingli or a Melanchthon could read this passage, and in all good conscience, they could say, yes, the church is Zion, and we have received those promises. Funny thing happened. On the way to the forum, the age of colonization is over. Every major colonial power has divested itself of its colonies, most of which are in need, and now the wealth is not flowing from all the world to Christian monarchs. It's flowing from the first world nations back out to the third world nations. And by the way, those Christian monarchs, they aren't Christian anymore. The world is increasingly secularized. If the church was the fulfillment of these promises, then Isaiah missed something. He forgot to tell us about the time when all these promises would be undone. So an important message I'd like you to take away from this is, first of all, be respectful toward your brothers and sisters who have this old-fashioned covenant theological view of what's going on in these passages. There was a historical time when those ideas made sense. And teachers that they respect may have had good reason to think that was what was going on. It is impossible to take these passages in a normal sense today and say that's what they mean. I don't believe you can be intellectually honest with the text. You may be being honest with your creed. I think the only option left to me personally, and the one that I will try to persuade you of, is this third one. And it's a position that is called kiliasm. Kilias is the Greek word that means a thousand. This view understands these promises as applying to ethnic Israel during the thousand-year period described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't see some aspects of these promises earlier. Last week, we saw how the Lord's coming is depicted as judgment upon his enemies and the establishment of the new covenant. Has that been fulfilled yet? Yes or no? Well, you can't say yes or no. Because at his first coming, the Lord Jesus established the new covenant. He ratified it with his blood and the Holy Spirit came. But did he wipe out his enemies? No. He said, that's coming. I'm going to come back and do that. We've often used the analogy of mountain ranges that may be separated by dozens of miles, but if you stand back, you see them, and the peaks all look like they're part of one mountain range. When you reach the first, you look down and you say, my goodness, there's a huge valley here between the two. That's certainly the case with the coming of the Redeemer that was depicted at the end of chapter 59. I want to suggest to you that's the case with a lot of what's in this chapter as well. There are blessings here that we do enjoy. The light of God shining upon us. But that doesn't mean this has been fully realized yet. And I think it will be realized when the Lord comes back. So I'm going to try to, as we move through the passage, I'm going to show you things, specific verses, and we'll ask this question again. When are the promises fulfilled? And I hope you will see that these promises, if you're going to take the text seriously as a linguistic document, if you can take God's promises seriously, number one, you can't take it as being fulfilled at the return, because in that case, it's gross hyperbole. It's far too puffed up, and it was not fulfilled. Most of it was wrong. At the first return. And I don't think you can take it as being fulfilled in the church, because in that case, God's kingdom came and went. And we missed the train because we were born about 200 years too late. I believe we are still looking forward to this in Revelation. Now, let's talk about the structure of the chapter itself. As we move through here, the speaker changes. We can tell that from the way the Lord is referred to. The portion that I read to you, the first six verses, the Lord is always referred to in the third person. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The Lord shall arise upon thee. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Somebody is talking to the people about the Lord. And in the book of Isaiah, the person who's most likely to be speaking to Zion about the Lord is Isaiah. So I'm going to call this Isaiah. The prophet is speaking, telling the insight that God has given him. But then, in verse 7, we read about the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. Whose altar? Isaiah, do you have an altar? We're going to worship Isaiah? I don't think so. I will glorify the house of my glory. The isles will wait for me. This is not about Isaiah being puffed up. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord saying, I'm acting. So from verse 7 through verse 18, I believe we have the voice of the Lord. Then in verse 19, once again, the Lord is described in the third person. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. In verse 20, the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. Again, we hear the voice of Isaiah. And then in verse 21, someone promises that thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And again, we see the Lord speaking. So here are the four broad sections of the chapter. First of all, Isaiah speaks, and what he gives is, in a way, an outline. At least it touches on the main themes that we will see later. Then the Lord speaks, the largest single section, 7 to 18. Then we come back for a couple of verses from the Lord, and we end from Isaiah, and we end with two verses from the Lord. Now, we're just going to concentrate on the first six verses today. We will not even finish them in their entirety, but now I've got to show you how they fit together. I apologize for the pedantry here. I do want you to see how the Bible is built. I want you to see these markers that Isaiah has put within the text, because this is part of reading the Bible honestly, is to see how the pieces are articulated and how they work. Now, every verb has a subject. There's somebody who is doing what the verb says. And I don't suppose you learn this at the level of school that you girls are in, but you know, you're really accelerated and you're really smart. So maybe you do, maybe you have learned this. And if not, your parents and your grandparents will explain it to you over supper. Every verb has a subject that tells who's doing what the verb says. And the subjects alternate in a systematic way. So in 1a, Isaiah says, arise, shine. Who's going to arise? Who's going to shine? Zion is. And then he talks about her light and the glory of the Lord and the darkness coming and the Lord shining and the Gentiles coming. And Israel's no longer the subject. All sorts of other things are the subject. And then in verse 4, he says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. Who's lifting up the eyes? Who's doing the seeing? Zion is. And then Zion is no longer the subject. They gather themselves together. Thy sons shall come from far. Then we come to verse 5. Once again, thou, Zion, shalt see and flow together, or perhaps better, shine forth. Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. So once again, Zion is acting, followed by a description of what's going on that is involved with her activity. The abundance of the sea is being converted, the forces of the Gentiles, the multitude of camels. Lord willing, week after next, we'll think about these camels in relation with the wise men coming to bring gifts to the Lord Jesus. We'll get there today. So you've got this alternation between second person referring to Zion, the subject of the verbs being Zion. The second person throughout is Zion. But the subject of the verb being Zion, that's introducing each of these sections, and then we have an exposition that builds on that. The first of these pairs talks about Zion's light being rekindled. The second, her children returning. And the third, her wealth restored. Let's talk about her light being rekindled. The Lord says, arise, shine. Now, why do you have to arise? Well, because you're down. This is a principle that we see way back in the book of Samuel. Hannah, in her prayer, said, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And Israel has been made low. In chapter 3, Isaiah prophesies, Zion's gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in chapter 50, he says, you're trying to light a fire and illumine your own selves. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. So they've been humbled by God's judgment. But now he says, arise. It's not the first time he said this. In chapter 52, he said, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. You know, as human parents, the purpose of our chastising our children, sometimes it's successful. Sometimes it's not. God's rod is always successful. He's a perfect parent. He knows exactly what his children need. And it always accomplishes its purpose. In 2 Samuel 24, David sinned against the Lord. And there was a chastisement. We studied this a week or two ago. But then, after that was over, David wrote a psalm. Psalm 30, I believe, is stimulated by the events of 2 Samuel 24. And in that psalm, he said, God's anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. And we see here that favor, that joy, being announced to Zion after the time of her suffering. She is to arise and she is to shine. God does not raise us up from our humility simply to make us feel good. He does it so that we can glorify Him. And this is the truth that our Lord emphasized in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the same command Isaiah is giving to to the people. Isaiah put it in one word, shine. The Lord puts it in the whole sentence. Let your light shine before men. You have been brought up out of your humility, and it's time for you to shine for the Lord. Now the subjects move away from Israel. We are told, "Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee," not arising like Israel's to do. It's a different verb. This is the verb for sunrise. Why are you able to arise and shine? Because the Lord, as a sun, has risen up. He is your light. How does Israel shine? Has she got a couple of Ever-Ready Bunny batteries inside her like a flashlight, and they just keep going and going and going? Israel does not shine like the sun. She shines like the moon. She shines with reflected light. She's able to shine because God, the Son of the world, the light of the world, has arisen upon her, and His light bounces off of her. Thy light has come. This is how come you can shine. This is a persistent theme throughout Isaiah, this idea that Israel's dawn is going to come. 58 verse 8, "Thy light shall break forth as the morning." 58:10, "Thy darkness shall be as the noonday." And in Malachi chapter 4, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." We can only shine because the light of the Lord has risen upon us, and we reflect that light. We reflect His glory. And that's our job in the New Testament as well, as God's church, is to show forth His glory, to reflect the light that He has shined upon us. But now Isaiah wants to caution them. He's making a promise. Before this promise is fulfilled, something else is going to happen. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Before the light comes, there's going to be even darker darkness than you have ever seen before. People here is actually plural, peoples. This is not just Israel's darkness. The whole world is going to be cast into unspeakable darkness. This is the universal testimony of Scripture. The kingdom of God comes not as the result of a gradual process of improvement over time. It comes as a cataclysmic reversal of a process of deterioration. The world does not get better and better. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then it's going to get better. Wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We saw this at the end of chapter 59. You remember there we read, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." There's going to be a flood. There's going to be an inundation of wickedness over the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, our brother Paul writes, "Don't be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Before the true Christ comes, the Antichrist will make himself manifest. And the book of the Revelation, in its concluding chapters, introduces us to the great whore, Babylon the Great, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In chapter 18, she is fallen. She is fallen. Her plagues come in one day. There is an economic collapse of this great worldwide system. She's burned with fire. And then in chapter 19, after these things, John says, after Babylon is revealed and after her collapse, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse." And here the Lord Jesus returns in triumph. And then in chapter 20, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Before the glories of chapter 19 and chapter 20, we have to go through the disasters of chapter 17 and chapter 18. And while this is particularly true in the last days, this has always been the experience of God's people. The history of the world is full of examples where men have tried to set themselves up as little gods. Whether it's Nero, or Muhammad, or Napoleon, or Hitler, people have tried to set themselves up to rule the whole world. And whenever they've done that, they have brought unspeakable pain upon God's people. They've oppressed Christians that are under their power, and then God has eventually dealt with them and judged them and removed them. We've seen this many times. And Isaiah is telling us this is going to happen before the great final kingdom comes. Now, why would he reveal this to us? I want to suggest something to you. I hope you don't think it's trivial. How many of you have ever ridden on a roller coaster? Have I gone on a roller coaster? On a roller coaster, you climb up, 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 and then you're at the top and you're looking down. And they let the brakes go, and what do you feel like? This is terrible. I'm going to crash. This is terrible. You're scared. You're crying. And all of a sudden, you hit the bottom. Whoo! You slow up, and you come back up again. And, oh, wow. That was kind of exciting, wasn't it? If bad things happen to you for the name of Christ, I want you to think you're on the Lord's roller coaster. This is an engineered environment, okay? It is completely under God's control. Now, it's not pleasant. It's not fun. And when you're going down, it's hard to remember that God is right there with his hand on the brake. He knows when to stop it. He can turn around when he wants to. He's in control. And believe me, just as, you know, if I used to drive you up a hill, you wouldn't think much. But if I drive you up a hill after you come crashing down into the valley, boy, that drive up the hill really feels good. And the glories of the Lord's return are going to be so much brighter because of all the misery the world's gone through before we get there. So he warns us. He wants us to know when bad things happen. No, there's going to be darkness. There's going to be this judgment, thick darkness. But I will ask you this in terms of our question as to when all this happens. We're 2,000 years into this present age, as the New Testament calls the period between Pentecost and the Lord's return. Do you think we're living in the kingdom of God, or is it more likely that the darkness is getting darker and darker and thicker and thicker? Again, if you'd lived in the 16th or 17th century, I could understand that you might say, wow, things are really improving here and we're making progress. I don't see how you can say that now. I don't see how an intelligent person looking at the world around us and reading these promises can even begin to think that the blessing of this is underway. If anything, it describes the darkness into which our world is plunging. And the economic disorder. But once again, we're reminded, after this terrible roller coaster drop, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. This is the same thing as the end of verse 1. You are like the moon. You are reflecting the light of the Lord. You're shining out with all of his glory. And because it's been so dark, you're going to shine even brighter. Verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. When the nations see Zion's exaltation, they see the light of the Lord shining off her. They're going to come to her, and she's going to finally be at the point anticipated in chapter 2. When the nations say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People are going to be drawn by this light. The Gentiles are going to come to Zion. Did you hear that? Gentiles are coming to Zion. Who is Zion? Zion's Israel. Zion's Jerusalem. The Gentiles are coming to Zion. This is one of the points at which I want to pause again and ask you, does this fit with the idea that the church is Israel? On the left-hand side, I've put Isaiah's promises. The Gentiles come to thy light. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it, that is, unto Zion. There shall be a root of Jesse, to it shall the Gentiles seek. Chapter 54, thy seed, that is, the Jewish people, shall inherit the Gentiles. The Old Testament promises are that the Gentiles will come to Israel. They will be subject to Israel. Israel will rule the world with the Israelite, Jesus Christ, on the throne. Now look at the right-hand side. These are promises from the New Testament. Paul said, you know something? There's a mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the children of men. That is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body as the Jews. Not under the Jews, but on an equal setting. And he said, you know what? That's new. That was never revealed before. If you think you find that in the Old Testament, you're wrong, because it's not there. He goes on to say in Romans 10, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. In Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Colossians 3, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. He's talking here about the church. The promise of Isaiah is that the Gentiles come to Israel to learn about the God of Israel and to serve him and to bring their tribute. The promise of the New Testament is not a promise, it's a statement of fact, is that unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews, when they hear the gospel and they're born again, they both come into the church. Now, if you say Zion is the church, well, there's a prophecy of the salvation of the Gentiles. Where's the prophecy of the salvation of Brother Sachs's father? He was a Jew. No one came to him to get saved as a Jew. He had to come to the Messiah to get saved as a Jew. And that's the case right now as well. I think the difference between these two is that the picture in the Old Testament describes a structure that is physical as well as spiritual. It is talking about the rule of a civil rule that God establishes through his people, a civil law, as well as a spiritual center. The church is not a physical rule. It does not have authority to set up a kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The church has no authority to rule civilly. We are to be strangers and pilgrims in a pagan world. And that spiritual organism makes no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Neither is subject to the other. We're all one body in Christ. Perhaps the lack of a spiritual civil rule is why the scriptures call this, in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. It's an evil age because there is no godly government to rule over us. But when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to put in place a civil government. And that civil government is going to be led by Israel. Israel's laws will govern, and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Mount Zion. And we'll all be delighted for that to organize us and bring us together. So I think maybe that's as far as we're going to get today. I hope we could talk about Zion's children returning, but I don't think that will fit in our discussion. But I'd like you to keep this in mind, that God's light has risen upon us. This is the peace that we enjoy now. We can see God's light risen upon us. We can enjoy the richness of that light. And it's our duty to reflect that to the world around us. I'd like you to keep that in mind throughout this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have allowed your light to rise upon us. Our Savior said, I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Help us, Lord, to reflect his light. Paul prayed that to you there might be glory in the church through Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we reflect the light of our Savior, you would bring glory to yourself through us. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful promises, and pray that we would treasure them and live in the expectation of our Savior's return. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to suggest that we sing as a closing hymn, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, right out of the King James Bible. I don't think we have this written down anywhere, and you haven't practiced it, but we can sing it a cappella because we've done it many times before. So if you're able, with your Bible open to chapter 60, let's stand together and let's sing these verses as our closing hymn.